Now we're recording. Sorry about that, recorders who are listening. The Smiths who are in China. So we understand in Bible interpretation, the Bible is a human book. And in the human book, we're looking for what the human authors are trying to communicate. We also need to keep in mind, secondly, that the Bible presents a context. The Bible itself presents its own context. You know, this is interesting. For example, when you're studying Ephesians, what do Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians and Philemon have in common? Other than they're written by Paul. They're written for prison. Yeah, they're in the Bible, written by Paul, but most importantly, they're written from prison. Paul is writing these. These are known as the prison epistles. In those prison epistles, there is something significant. Paul is forced to, out of captivity there, minister to these churches, and he starts ministering the gospel to them. You start to see these common themes that he communicates. So what we want to understand is understanding the historical context and the writing of that book, then we can begin to understand what this author, what Paul, was trying to communicate to the churches, what kind of love he was demonstrating, what kind of purpose and role of the church. It's rather interesting if you think about those prison epistles. There is a sense where Paul becomes aware that he can no longer freely engage in ministering to all the churches. He no longer had the freedom to go spend, a year or two like he did with the Ephesians or like he did with the Corinthians and minister to them. He's now having to minister to them from afar. And so what does he do in those books is he lays down in those books what the church life should look like and how you should interact with one another and what leadership should look like. And so that's why you have in Ephesians a strong section of doctrine in the first three chapters, and then three chapters of exhortation for practice or conduct in the church. You go to Colossians, first two chapters on the exaltation of Christ and the superiority of Christ over all these other doctrines that the Colossian church was facing. And then the last two chapters, very practical. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you live. In that, you also then have this story with our interaction with Philemon and Onesimus and what reconciliation and love looks like. All of these are just conducts, issues of conduct within the church. And you can see these interactions as you understand the historical context of Paul writing the book. So the point is that when we are studying the Bible, we're not coming to the Bible looking for some magical, mystical, spiritual experience that takes us out of the context of the Scripture into a new spiritual realm. We're looking to understand the principle that God is trying to communicate in its original context, upon which once we find that principle, we can then think about its spiritual implications in our own personal life. So we're not devoiding the spiritual implications. We're not devoiding the spiritual work. We're just recognizing that that comes as the implication or application of the truth at the end. It's not the main idea by which that text is trying to communicate. And this is really where the fundamental divide comes in Bible interpretation. Like today, when people come to interpret the Bible, they've moved beyond, again, the meaning of the text in front of them, and they jump to a spiritualized interpretation, a spiritualized meaning, and then they start launching on that. The problem is that we've lost our very first idea that we said should drive us in Bible interpretation, and that is objectivity. We've lost all objectivity because every one of us in the room will have a different spiritual experience with the text, and we'll all pull in a different direction, and none of us will agree on what the intention of that text is once we've lost objectivity and relied on some kind of spiritualized experience. On the other end, we're not wanting to swing this so far the other direction that it becomes so clinical and so rote that we don't look at the spiritual implication, what the Spirit wants to teach us about that principle. And this is what we're trying to guard and protect as we're studying. So let me stop there and ask questions. Yeah, Matthew?
Does the genre of the book fall under this heading?
It would start to, but there are a couple other headings that will also come out in. But yeah, genre is certainly important. We want to look at, and we'll talk about that more here in a minute or two. But that is important to understand the style of writing. Any other questions or comments at this point? All right. So the third idea, what are we doing next as we are interpreting? We want to be aware of the significance of the testament in which the passage appears. So as we're coming to the text, we want to understand, again, is this an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage? Where does this passage fit in God's timeline of progressive revelation as He's unfolding His work of redemption? Where does this fit in? Is this pre-incarnate Christ, Old Testament material, before the revealing of the Messiah? Is this after the coming of Christ, after the revealing of the Messiah? Where does this idea fit in? It's significant in that, so that we can understand, again, the weight of that particular idea to us and the application for us. We understand, of course, that the Old Testament authors, as they were writing, we understand they did not know all the things that we as the New Testament know. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, that the prophets looked into and wanted to understand the timing and the person who would fulfill those prophecies. So as the human author in the Old Testament is writing, he is writing about particular events to come, and he's trying to figure out, who is this? Who's going to fulfill this? When is this going to happen? And so we're wanting to understand that context. Why? So we're not importing ideas in a text that the human, again, the audience didn't know at that time. And that we're also drawing out, again, what that understanding was at that moment. So this is significant for us as we're studying. We're just keeping in mind our frame of reference as we're studying that particular passage, especially in Old Testament understanding. Let's just think about Old Testament for a second. What are all the various periods of time that we could be talking about when we're talking about Old Testament study? What are the periods of time? Well, you had the creation events, so you had the very early beginning events. What else? You had
the fall.
So right after the fall, you had the establishing of the family before Egypt, right? So you had the early patriarchs before Egypt, before even the nation was fully populated. Then you have Egyptian captivity or Egyptian life leading into Egyptian captivity, the growth of Israel, and so you have the growth of a nation under Egyptian captivity, right? Then you have the years of Exodus out of Egypt into, first of all, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you have, again, the death of one generation and the rising up of another generation in that time. So that's another context. You have the next context of conquering Joshua and entering into the land, conquering the land and starting to reign. Then you have, the growth of the kingdoms. So you have the kings, and you have Saul, and you have David and Solomon, and then you have all the various kings after that. You have the falling and the dividing of the nations. You have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So you have those events. You have the captivity of the nations. You have the time of captivity of all of Israel, the deportment, where they're all taken out. And then you have the return. So you have these different periods of time by which the scriptures fit in those different periods of time. So in understanding those historical periods of Old Testament time, you want to understand that passage and where it fits in that. You don't want to go to a time of captivity and you're thinking about Egyptian captivity and you're importing that into Babylonian captivity. You're going to misunderstand what was taking place. The time of Egyptian captivity was completely different than the time of Babylonian or Syrian captivity. How? What's the difference in those periods of time? Well, the location, certainly. And location would be a difference in customs, a difference in even the difficulties and the punishments and things that would come upon Israel at that time, certainly. There's also one was a form of judgment on Israel for their disobedience over the years. The Babylonian, the Syrian captivity was a form of judgment. The other was an opportunity for Israel to grow up and mature as a nation, and we don't know anything about how it transitioned into what it became. We just know that that as Israel grew, Pharaoh became jealous and started to enslave Israelites. And then we obviously understand the stories that come out of that in regards to the persecution of the Jews because they were growing in number so fast, and Moses, you know, beginnings. So the point is, in understanding the historical context, understanding when that passage is written, we can begin to investigate the details that are taking place during that time period, and we don't want to import a time period into another time period. We don't want to think about the Egyptian captivity and think that Israel had a king or ruler. There were no kings yet for Israel at that time. It wasn't until Israel had been brought into the promised land and they're looking around saying, hey, we don't have a king like the rest, that they then Saul is chosen. So all of this is to help us understand the significance of the time period by which that passage is written in, to understand the historical context and the details that are taking place. Why would we also want to understand the distinction between an Old Testament time period versus a New Testament time period? What would that do for us? What if, again, we're looking at an Old Testament passage for the New Testament audience? What are the dangers there?
Customs and traditions were different, certainly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, our customs between the Jewish nation and the Gentile world are radically different. The confusion also is the potential of making a one-to-one connection. That whatever Israel is, it must be for the church. And so whatever applied to Israel, then must apply to the church. And making that kind of one-to-one connection is also dangerous will lead to misinterpretation. So we want to understand this historical background. Fourthly, so all this, again, is just... As I lay out these principles and as you're studying, you're kind of working in and out of these principles all the time as you're studying the Scripture. So you're having some of these behind the scenes. But the fourth idea is this, that we want to make yourself familiar with the corpus of the author's writings, along with this style of writing and vocabulary. So what are we saying here? So that we want to understand all of the particular books that that author has written. We'll understand what he's written, his style of writing. Why would we be concerned about his style? What would that do for us? Well, what it would do is that when he changes style, we can begin to note something of difference has taken place. I mean, if an author is writing pretty much like Paul does a lot, does didactic stuff, but every once in a while he breaks out into song or doxology, praise. Look at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 when he breaks out into praise and adoration. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy and throughout. It's almost, he reaches this high point in his writing that he just breaks out in a doxological praise to God for what he's accomplished. You see that? What is that? There, you can start to see a pattern in his communication. The other kinds of things that we look for in communication, the author and his style, is that you also notice Paul, when he's writing, that he will seem to go on tangents. He'll seem to stop a thought mid-idea, start to walk on another track, and then go back to his first idea. You say, what are these skips? Or you look at Luke, and you see the very clinical, the very exacting, precise way of communication, his careful analysis, the details he brings out. You can definitely tell in Luke's style of writing that there was an education that was driving him in his communication as he's making a defense for the Christian faith. Now, you can see, again, in all the human authors, various styles, and we just want to understand those particular styles. In that, we also want to understand their vocabulary. There's a reason why the John, the Gospel of John and 1 John are typically the books used for teaching people how to learn Greek, because the language is common and simple, and the vocab is that which, again, the average Bible student reading are going to get the majority of the main ideas in the Scripture. Versus going to Luke, where there's a lot of words that are just new to Luke only, or to Paul at times, which could be very hard syntactically to understand what's going on. Even Peter himself has some peculiarities. So understanding, again, human author, their style, understanding the vocab they're using helps us. Now, When we say style of writing, oh, actually, hold that for a second. The other emphasis of the human author in understanding his style, in understanding his writing and his passion, is that we would want to make sure that when we're thinking about a particular doctrinal issue, we want to make sure that we understand that human author and what he's addressed. Because it's easy for us to pick a favorite topic. Well, you understand that each gospel writer wrote for a different purpose, right? What was John's purpose in writing the Gospel of John? He says it in John 20. That you may know that Jesus is the Son of God. So you're going to know that he's, and that you would believe, that you would know and believe that he is the Son of God. So he wants to convince them of faith. Well, what's Matthew's purpose in writing? Matthew's purpose in writing is to make a defense to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, that they have rejected their Messiah. And that in rejecting their Messiah, God's kingdom activity hasn't stopped, but that he is going to fulfill his kingdom purposes. So now, if Matthew has a different purpose than John, if you're reading John's gospel and you start to see kingdom work, it would be wrong to start to insert Matthew's agenda into John's writings. Why? Because that wasn't John's purpose in writing. The same kind of thing Matthew presents many passages which demonstrate the power of Christ, the miracles of Christ. It would be wrong for us to try to insert John's purpose into Matthew, because that wasn't Matthew's drive. So in understanding the human author and what he is communicating, we're understanding his style and use of writing, we're guarding ourselves from trying to import ideas from other texts. And it's very easy for us to do. We grasp John's purpose. We even like John's purpose. We want to start to see John's purpose in everything that we read. And it's very easy to insert an idea from one context into another context. And we're wanting to guard against that in our interpretive process. Questions or comments about that? All right. So then this leads us to Matthew's questions there. Number five, we want to review the implications of the type of literature in which the passage occurs or appears. What are we saying there? What we want to understand, is this prophecy? Is this poetry? Is this narrative? If it's narrative, is it historical narrative? Or is it a story, a parable? Is this, again, a parable, or is this didactic, an instruction? What kind of literature is this that we're reading? Why are we wanting to make those distinctions? Well, because didactic material, teaching material, is going to have a completely different purpose than narrative. Narrative is telling a story, right? It is unfolding a historical event. In the narrative, you're looking for plot, and you're looking for characters, and you're looking for purpose, and you're looking for one overarching message, which, again, could be a whole chapter long. Like we ended up looking at Jonah, for example. You have really one story from chapter 1 to chapter 4, but in that story you had different scenes, different time, different breaking points by which certain events concluded. You know, in chapter 1, you had Jonah running. Chapter 2, you had Jonah being judged in the whale. Chapter 3, Jonah repenting. And then chapter 4, Jonah angry with God. You have these historical events, these different scenes, and in those scenes, you have a particular purpose, one overarching purpose or idea. In Old Testament narrative, we're going to see this by the time we finish this syllabus, but in Old Testament narrative, the emphasis, there is one main emphasis of every narrative principle. What is that? Or passage? What is that? You know? It is the unfolding of the character of God. And it's his unfolding and his interaction with his people. So it's either how those authors are interacting with God or what God's character is being demonstrated to his human agents. But God is ultimately the hero, the subject, the one who's being revealed in all of these narrative passages. And so as we're wrestling with, all right, what is this passage, this narrative revealing about God? His patience with his people, his unfolding of his redemptive plan, his judgment upon their disobedience, his preparation for the Messiah to come, etc. So we want to understand the genre of Scripture. It's very important. The same kind of thing happens in poetry or Proverbs, for example. You start to see in poetry, they state a phrase and they repeat a phrase. You know, they'll state an idea and they'll say the same idea in another way. And if we're teaching poetry in the same way we would handle a didactic book, you know, a teaching passage, we're going to have a difficult time trying to make a nuanced difference between the author as he's, you know, stating a principle. Because we're going to try to find more meaning than what's being presented there. So, for example, if he says, like, I'll just pick a poetic passage or proverb. In there is also within the Proverbs at times in which they are telling a story, like Proverbs chapter 5 and in Proverbs 5 on the pitfalls of immorality, there's a time where Solomon is telling a story and unfolding a particular principle of guarding yourself. Notice like Proverbs 15:1 though. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Again, you got this parallelism that's taking place, comparing the idea of how I communicate a gentle word can stir up, turns away wrath, stops it. On the flip side, a harsh word stirs up anger. And how the authors communicate in poetry, they communicate in such a way as to expand, open our understanding of a particular idea. And we want to be careful that as we're interpreting it, we're not treating it the same way that we would treat, you know, prophecy or something else. That's the other thing then, is that prophecy. Some begin to take prophecy and treat prophecy with completely different sets of rules than they will treat, you know, again, a section on salvation. The question for us then is, how do we handle that? And we want to make sure that we handle prophecy, poetry, narrative in the exact same way. You say, well, wait a second. I've read Ezekiel, and I've read the creatures in Ezekiel, and you can't tell me that there's a being with four different heads pointed in four different directions, and that's a literal creature out there. Well, we will. As we work our way through those passages, we need to understand that the proper way to handle prophecy. And again, by the time we finish this, we'll look at some examples of how to work through prophecy. Our point is asking, what genre is this? Now, I also listed in the syllabus there a particular book that you could turn to, Cracking Old Testament Codes. That actually helped give you insights into how to work through those different genres of Scripture. And our key is, some of the biggest mistakes are made because we don't pay attention to the genre of Scripture. And we start to insert and treat those all the same. And they're not, any more than, you know, your mortgage agreement is the same kind of writing as Shakespeare or something else. They're completely different. Legal writing is completely different than a playwright, completely different than a novel, completely different than a text school book. There are different purposes in all those styles of writing. Even it's different than how you would write your Facebook chats. You know, can you imagine writing Facebook chats or Twitter references the way you would write a legal document? I mean, it'd just be, you know, silly. What? Yeah, you put everyone to sleep. Plus, you wouldn't get past like two words with your Twitter because it doesn't have enough characters. All right. Sixthly, familiarize yourself with the historical background of the book. So we got the, you know, again, understanding the Testament or time period. Once we understand the Testament time period, now we're looking for historical background. And to do this, again, you're reading commentaries, Bible handbooks, dictionaries, Bible introductions, historical books. Basically, we want to fill our minds with much of the particular history at that time. I mean, this is important at the time of Christ's birth, for example. What was taking place with Herod, Rome? How did Rome grow to be as significant as it was? So understanding the development, the rise of Rome, its world influence, what its understanding Rome's structure of government and how they kept control of all those regions, understanding those things, and then when you understand that, noting that that scripture, that New Testament passage you're interacting with, fits within that context, helps bring clarity to a particular passage. So we want to understand historical background. There are a lot of great works out there. I would suggest, and kind of one of those books that are forgotten or lost, but it's been reprinted recently, is Alfred Edersheim's. He has like four different books out there on understanding Jesus Christ's life and times of the Messiah. You have his Old Testament references. He has a book on just the life and conduct in the temple and what temple activities look like, and understanding Jewish customs and practices. I mean, if we're going to understand the Jewish nation, their practices and customs, you have to pick up Alfred Edersheim for that. So in any other books that, again, are specific. So you will, you'll find even within my shelf historical, secular references to different historical events just because I'm wanting to understand the rise of particular characters during that time period. Seventh, make sure you have the right text. So now that we have a text in front of us, we want to make sure we have the right text. Now, you understand that there are two main text families out there in the Greek, right? You have the Byzantine text, and you have the Alexandrian text. What are those texts? You know, when Paul wrote the letter to one of the churches, to the Ephesian church, you know that we don't have that original autograph, right? We don't have the original manuscript that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. But we have fragments. We have, many copies of that original manuscript. So what happened is the early church received it, and somebody else. In fact, you remember, look at Ephesians, the end of Ephesians, chapter 6. Says, I'm looking for where he says Laodicea there. Has to. Let me grab my Bible works. Might actually be Colossians. Turn over to Colossians. Yeah, here it is. Colossians 4 and verse 16. Paul, writing to the church there, says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." So what is he saying here? Look, I've sent this letter to you. This is the book of Colossians. I sent it to you. You also have the people in Laodicea read this letter also. Okay, so now you're the Laodicean church. You just got a manuscript from Paul. Paul wants you to read it, and he wants the church in Laodicea to read it. What do? Zip it up, put it in FedEx, send it over to Laodicea, tell them, here's a return package, you send it back to us? No. You say, all right, we'll give them a copy, we're going to transcribe it, and we're going to keep our copy, and we're going to give the Laodicean church their copy. So now the one copy has become two copies, the church here in Colossae, and then the church in Laodicea, they have their copy. And then this is how it spreads. You know, when you are a little church plant relying on the Old Testament, and all of a sudden you catch news that the church down the road has a copy of a letter from the Apostle Paul, what do you say to them? I want a copy of your letter. You know, they're not going to give you the original, but they'll certainly let you sit down and copy the original. And so they sit down and they start copying the original and you start handing it out. And this is how the early church communicated or spread the word of God to each other, as they share the writings of the apostles with one another. Well, what happened out of this is the church grew and started passing copies, and as copies went along, it spread throughout all the regions. And so you had a northern region heading in one direction. And can you imagine somewhere down the line that if somebody copying the Laodicean letter made a mistake, and then somebody else coming from a different region copies the book and they don't make that same mistake? Well, what you can start to see is the spreading of the same mistake in one group and it absent in another group. And you can trace back where that document came from by the spreading of that particular mistake or variance. So what happens, what we want to do is we recognize there are two main text families, the Byzantine family, the Alexandrian family. We want to understand then really what is the main text. What was the original text that Paul wrote? And so that's part of what textual criticism is. And again, in this case, we're going to be relying on, in a lot of times, since we can't always do all this ourselves, but we're going to rely upon critical commentaries for them to wrestle with. And if we can't, obviously, because now as pastors or elders in the church, if we're having to wrestle, we're going to have to go to those original sources and we're going to have to look at them and begin to compare and to analyze what is the original. So we're looking at making sure we have the right text from this. And here's just for an average layperson, very critical for you. If you've read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, one of the first things that you start to see in Rick Warren's book is the number of versions of Scripture that he uses to quote from in that. I mean, nearly like 100. I mean, it's just a broad range. Why? Because he wanted to find a particular passage and wording that fit the way that he was trying to communicate. Well, they can't all be right in regards to those interpretations. So what we're wanting to do is to find the reliable translations. This is why in a translation we move away from the dynamic equivalent translations and we move to the more literal translations, the more word for word. It may be harder to read per se, may not be as clear, but it also gives us the sense of what's in the original language there. There are then various books out there that help you wrestle through that. Like I said before, one of my classes in seminary was to memorize, which I've completely forgotten, but for the most part, the footnotes in the Greek Bible. And in that was what you'll see in the Greek Bible, the footnotes are, they tell you what manuscripts that particular verse is found in. So you look at the bottom, and the manuscripts, the reason why that's important on the manuscripts is that it tells you whether this was in a major manuscript. And when we say major, it's one that has, it's the fullest manuscript, least amount of errors, reliable text family. And so you're looking for this kind of emphasis when you're looking at a passage. You don't want to take a passage that comes from a manuscript that you only have a small fragment from. I mean, you can have a manuscript that only has like 3 words on one line and 4 words the next line and, you know, 1 word on the last line. And that's considered a manuscript. And you only have, you know, probably 8 words total. And you don't want to make an interpretation from that when you can have the entire book in front of you from context from beginning to end. That the book, the manuscript that has the full book is going to be more reliable than the manuscript that's just a few lines or a few words. So this is what we do in critical study. Questions or comments about that so far? I'm sure you do that all the time. Just before you read your devotions, you're like, all right, what's the apparatus here? But Matthew?
Just a PS that a lot of the literature that we take for granted from non-biblical literature is subject to even more textual criticism, if you will.
Yeah.
And yet we hold those as being reliable and authentic. And it seems to me that because the heart is in the heart, we bring a more critical eye.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. That's the idea that because there are all these fragments out there, and there are volumes, you know, the Bible is well attested to historically for the book as old as it is. Some you start looking at it, get overwhelmed, and the temptation is to believe, no way we can trust the Bible. Yet you're going to pick up Shakespeare, you're going to pick up Homer's Iliad, you're going to pick up all these other books that are newer even than the Bible, and treat them as they're more authoritative than the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, just the number of manuscripts and volumes is so much larger, and you know the testimony to it is so much surer. So that's important for us to understand. And so, yeah, I know the first time we come into textual criticism, it's easy to get overwhelmed because of, you're basically looking behind the curtain. Right now it's like, oh, I have my English Bible. This is how it was delivered from God. You know, Jesus gave it this way, and I'm just carrying it along. You know, this is all that's there. It's like, well, no, this was, you know, centuries of faithfulness of men over time to gather the Scriptures together, to wrestle with it. And what we have today, I mean, this is really, for me, it causes me to marvel all the time that God today has given us more of a testimony than what the early church had. So, well, no, the early church had the apostles. They were watching miracles. You know, they're practically walking on water with Jesus. You know, we don't know anything. No, we have more in our hand than any church in the early ages, because we have God's entire corpus of revelation from Genesis to Revelation. We have more testimony, and on top of that, the number of commentaries. So we have historical reference points from what men have taught historically. The early church didn't have any of that. We have, again, the testimony and defense of these doctrines far more. God continues to give us far more than anything before. On top of that, can you imagine what Calvin would have done if he had Bible Works? You know, even the volumes that man would have written if he just had Bible Works for the amount of passages. Imagine that the treasury of Scripture knowledge. You know, people ask me today, do you use treasury of Scripture knowledge? It's like, no. Why? Because I can just go right to the original Greek, click on the word, and say, give me every time this word is used. And I get it right from the original. I bypass the English altogether and go right to the original language. The guys in the past, if they had this technology, who knows? I mean, what would be accomplished? We might be writing our own New Testament books because we know so much. Yeah, many have. So the point is, we are looking to get to the original. We should have great confidence in what we have in our hands. Scripture-wise. All right. Eighthly, now that we got the original, we agree, we got the text in front of us, what do we do with it? Well, we make observations. So what in the world is an observation? Well, glad you asked. Jump down to Appendix A. Jump down to the next to last page in our little syllabus here. So the last two pages. There is an example of observations of Ruth chapter 1, which, by the way, I was in Paraguay when I wrote this. So, what are we doing when we're making observations? Is we're reading, you know, larger section, and we're starting to just draw out particular details of what's taking place in that text. Again, we're not making any interpretations here. We're just gathering data at this point. All we're doing is gathering facts, gathering data, drawing it out, and stating it. We're not trying to give any significance to this data. We're not trying to explain it at all. We're just getting some data reference points here. And so what are we doing in observations? We're just reading the text, like number three there. The name of Elimelech's wife was Naomi. Like, you can read this pretty plain in that text. And his two sons were named Malon and Chilion. They were Epaphrites of Bethlehem of Judah. And then you have the verse reference right there. You name exactly, what does that tell us? It's just simply an observation of who the characters were in this particular story, at the beginning of the story. Simple observations. What's happening in the text? Number 7, the boys lived in Moab for at least 10 years before they died. I already know that. Verse 5 tells us exactly what it is. These are simply observations. Why? Because once we go to explain the meaning of that text, it's going to be taking these observations as reference points, as data in our explanation. We don't want to, you know, invent new characters' names because it would contradict the clear observations from that particular text. We have observations. You also recognize that they're interpretive questions. Interpretive questions, what are they? Well, those are our difficulties that we have to answer later on. As we're studying, we need to understand these interpretive questions. Like, for example, number 1, what is the land in verse 1? Is it Bethlehem or is it the entire land of Israel? When talking about the famines and what was taking place, what is the land reference to? Number 2, did Naomi and her sons live in the land 10 years after the death of Elimelech? Or a total of 10 years before he died? Or before they died, that's the sons and Elimelech. So what's the time reference there is what we're trying to understand. Was it a total of 10 or was it 10 after? And again, some of our questions might be able to be answered through our study. Some of our questions might not get answered and might not have any bearing in our interpretation. Our point is to list out these questions to begin to find answers as we're studying. And then, of course, once we have the interpretive questions, we make then the application. We start asking or implying what that text or context can how it applies to us. Now, in this early stage, you wouldn't be getting to application yet because you haven't completed Bible, the entire study of that passage. But at this point, gathering questions, making observations, and preparing yourself for future application. Questions or comments about this? So this would be, again, a helpful way for you. If you're doing a study of a book, you're starting to read the book in big sections, and as you see, I made observations just from the chapter 1 of the book. And I have one of these for each of the chapters. All 4 chapters, we have observations and interpretive questions for each chapter. And so I'm taking big sections. And so when you're studying personally, having a journal or something that you'd have set aside that you're just making these observations from become helpful. Again, what's the why? Because it's these facts or details which strengthen, bolster, clarify your interpretive conclusions when you get to the end and you start making conclusions. All right, any questions or comments about that? Well, we will stop right there and pick up our next point next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thankful for the study and the privilege of wrestling with the truth. And we do pray as we learn to apply these things that you would help us to strive to be careful students of the scriptures, to apply your word, to be diligent laborers as we seek to wrestle with all of the word and to set aside our preferences and agendas and to objectively and carefully handle the scriptures to be shaped by your word. May we be diligent students in this way. Continue to teach us and grow us in our understanding. And again, help us to have greater confidence in what you've written. Thank you for everything you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.